As you can see, my voice isn't 100% yet. Of course, it didn't help that I had to lead worship this morning. That didn't help things. But we're getting there. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, Colossians 2. Over the last 5 weeks now, we've been talking kind of Easter themed, and we've been talking about the glory of the cross and all of the glorious things that have come out of the cross. And so today we're going to kind of conclude that sermon series. We're going to talk about the cross. We're going to talk about the empty tomb. We're going to talk about the victory won in those things. And we're going to be in Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. So Colossians 2, starting at verse 13. "And you, who are dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Oh, here's my water. Colin Chapman, in his book, The Case for Christianity, tells a story about a story set in Uganda. Story told to him by a Ugandan bishop, Festo, I'm going to slaughter his last name, Kivengere. Got to channel my inner brother-in-law that lives in Tanzania, right? And it's a story about an execution by a firing squad of three men in his diocese. And he says this, he says, "February 10th began as a sad day for us in Kabale. People were commanded to come to the stadium and witness the execution. Death permeated the atmosphere. A silent crowd of about 3,000 was theirs to watch. I had permission from the authorities to speak to the men before they died, and two of my fellow ministers were with me. They brought the men in a truck and unloaded them. They were handcuffed. Their feet were chained. The firing squad stood at attention. As we walked into the center of the stadium, I was wondering what to say. How do you give the gospel to doomed men who are probably seething with rage? We approached them from behind. And as they turned to look at us, what a sight. Their faces were alight with an unmistakable glow and radiance. And before we could even say anything, one of them burst out, 'Bishop, thank you for coming. I wanted to tell you the day I was arrested in my prison cell, I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart. He came in and he forgave all my sins. Heaven is now open. There is nothing between me and my God. Please tell my wife and children I am going to be with Jesus and ask them to accept him into their lives as I did.' Two other men told similar stories, excitedly raising their hands, which rattled their handcuffs. At that moment, he says, I felt like what I needed to do was talk to the soldiers, not the condemned men. So I translated what the men had said into a language the soldiers understood, and the military men were standing there with guns cocked and bewildered on their faces. They were so dumbfounded, they forgot to put hoods over the men's faces. The three faced the firing squad, standing close together. They looked toward the people. They began to wave, handcuffs and all, and the people waved back. Then shots were fired, and the three were with Jesus. We stood in front of them, our own hearts throbbing with joy, mingled with tears. It was a day never to be forgotten. Though dead, the men spoke loudly to all the district and beyond so that there was an upsurge of life in Christ which challenges death and defeats it." He says, "The next Sunday I was preaching in the hometown of one of the men, and again the feel of death was over the congregation. But when I gave them the testimony of their man, how he had died believing in Jesus, there erupted a great song of praise to Jesus, and many turned to the Lord that day." What an amazing story, huh? A story of death turned into life. A story of what looked like defeat turned into victory. And that, of course, that's the heart of the Easter story, isn't it? That God sent his son into the world to die in what seemed to be death for God's plan, only for him to turn the tables and bring about the greatest victory the world has ever seen. This is the victory we live in now. This is the victory we celebrate. This is the victory we want to be reminded of this morning. So it's Easter Sunday, right? We worship the Lord. We heard new life testimonies early this morning. We shared a wonderful breakfast kind of brunch this morning. And now we come together once more and we want to lift our voices in song, which we've already done. And it's time to open God's word. And over the past few Sundays, like I said, we've been talking about the glory of the cross, right? The actual death of Jesus was far from glorious, but glory did come from the cross. It still comes from the cross. And over the past few weeks, we've been reminded of the glorious wisdom, the glorious love, the glorious example, the glorious peace of the cross. But today is Resurrection Sunday. And yes, while we'll continue to talk about the cross, it is also a day of victory, a day of new life. And so I think it's entirely appropriate for us to turn our attention this morning to the glorious victory of the cross. In Colossians 2, 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul uses some very powerful imagery to remind us of that victory. God has won on the cross, and God has won in the empty tomb. And here's kind of our theme sentence this morning. The cross demonstrates God's victorious power to save. It's the cross that demonstrates God's victorious power to save. So the book of Colossians, some of you know this already, was written to a group of believers in the city of Colossae. And that's located kind of now in west central Turkey. And these believers were troubled by false teaching, and they were tempted to buy into these ideas. And so Paul gets a wind of that. You know, someone comes to Ephesus and talks to Paul about this. This is what's going on in the church. And so Paul turns and writes this book of Colossians to them. And Colossians is written to proclaim the superiority of Jesus Christ over all of these empty alternative philosophies of life. And it contains some of the richest theological truths regarding the character and the work of Jesus Christ. And we see some of these truths in our passage this morning. Paul warns the Colossian believers in chapter 2 about being taken captive by false teaching, a false teaching that has its origin in worldly ideas that are empowered ultimately by evil powers and not Christ. And he says that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells. Verse 9. It is Christ who is head over all the powers and authorities. Verse 10. In Christ, it is Christ in whom they were buried in baptism, and it is Christ in whom they are raised to new life. So we're going to pick up Paul's words in verse 13. And these verses break down kind of into three units. And each of these sections reminds us of something God has done for us in Christ. And that's the emphasis, like the work of God in Christ to bring his victory to our lives. What's the first thing God has done for us in Christ? God brought the dead to life. God brought the dead to life. In the first part of verse 13, Paul reminds the Colossian believers that God took those who were spiritually dead, separated from God, and made them alive together with Christ. And he begins by addressing the Colossian believers directly, right? Notice, again, you know, we've been talking about pronouns the last few weeks, right, in these passages. Notice the second person plural, right? You were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, right? As he did in Ephesians 2, we talked about that last week. Paul's reminding them of their former spiritual state. That's who you were. First, they were dead, it says, in their trespasses. This death, of course, is a spiritual death, right? It's a state of being lost, a state of being under the dominion of death, alienated, separated from God by our sin. The Colossian believers existed in this state of spiritual death, it says, because of their trespasses. Now, trespasses is one of the many words that Paul uses to describe our sin. And in this case, trespasses refers to our conscious, deliberate rebellion against God. This isn't just, oops, I messed up. This is, I chose to do it this way. I think about the way we think of trespassing, right? You know, picture yourself walking along through the countryside, down a trail. You see a sign that says private property, keep out. What will you do, right? If you choose to keep on walking on that property, despite the warning, you will be trespassing. Yesterday, Miriam and I and Dawson hiked a little ways up Kootenai Creek, and we were kind of wondering, okay, are we going to get snow? And we ran into a little bit of snow, but not too much. But you know, the first half mile or so up Kootenai Creek, there's these wonderful cliffs that people love to sign and love to climb, and it's all private property. And so some enterprising landowner now has just put, you know, no trespassing, can't climb on the rocks, can't climb on the cliffs, you know, all of this stuff, right? All over the place. And so that's the idea, right? If I had just gone up there and say, hey, Dawson, let's go scramble on those rocks and climb up that cliff, I would be, this is a deliberate, intentional thing. It's a choice that I'm making to break the law, so to speak, to go against the meaning, the desire of the landowner. That's the meaning here. Right? So the Colossian believers trespassed. They made a conscious, deliberate decision to rebel against God's commands. In addition, to make things worse, not only were they spiritually dead in their trespasses, they were also trapped, it says, in the uncircumcision of their flesh. What does that mean? Well, circumcision, of course, for the Jews was this tangible sign of God's everlasting covenant, everlasting favor, right? Jews were circumcised, Gentiles were not. And so the Colossian believers, as uncircumcised Gentiles, were excluded from God's people, were excluded from God's salvation promises. And so here they were, right? Spiritually dead because of their sin, physically excluded because of their origin. There isn't any hope here. They were lost. And so were we, right? Prior to Jesus. We too were once in the same boat as they were, right? Spiritually dead, excluded from God. But then, thankfully, God acted and everything changed. You see, what was once true of the Colossian believers is no longer true of them. What happened? What changed? Look at the text. Paul says, God made them alive together with him, meaning Christ, right? Because Christ rose from the dead on that first Easter morning, all who believe in him, all who place their trust in him, all who believe that the sacrifice paid the price for their sin are made alive together in him. The new resurrection life of Christ results in the gift of new resurrection life to all who believe, all right? And so every conversion to Christ is a resurrection story, right? A new life story, a story of God bringing the dead to life. So this morning during our sunrise service, we heard six of those stories. Every one of those stories is a resurrection story. Every one of those stories is about God taking someone who was dead and bringing them to new life. That's what God does. That's what the resurrection means. And so the cross demonstrates God's victorious power to save. And so first of all, God brought the dead to life. Second, in verses 13 and 14, God forgave the debt of sin. How did God bring newness to our spiritually dead life? God forgave our sin by canceling our debt and nailing it to the cross. In the last phrase of verse 13, Paul states that God made you alive together with Christ because he has forgiven all our trespasses. Again, notice the pronoun change, right? It has moved from you to us. Okay? This applies to every believer. This applies to Paul. Okay? Every believer, regardless of religious background, regardless of needs, every believer, regardless of religious background, needs and receives from God this forgiveness. A relationship with God that was once dead, non-existent, alienated, can only be restored with forgiveness. And what's forgiveness, right? Forgiveness is rooted in God's free gift to us, God's gracious favor toward us in Jesus. When God forgives, he does not hold our trespasses against us, right? He wipes the slate clean. Because the price of our sin has been paid by Jesus on the cross. Paul goes on in verse 14 to expand further on what God has done with our debt of sin. He uses two very kind of evocative and vivid pictures for us here. In the first, Paul says that God canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The phrase record of debt refers to a note of indebtedness, okay? It refers, and typically in those days, it was something written in the debtor's own hand as proof of an obligation, all right? So today we'd call that an IOU, right? And so the image here is that God has an IOU from every single human being written in our hand, which declares our debt of sin to God. That's the image. And it acknowledges that we have broken God's law, we have not fulfilled the legal demands of God's will, and we have an obligation to pay the debt. Now, scholars have gone round and round and round about what this IOU signifies, some connected to the Jewish law, for example, and things like that. Probably the best way to see this, the best way to understand this, is that every person, Jew, Gentile, stands guilty before the Creator God of a debt of sin. All right, as Paul declared in Romans 3, right? No, none is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. You know, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. No one's walking away from this on their own, in their own power, and saying, yeah, I'm going to make it. I'm good. I'm going to make it to heaven on my own power. Yep. No one can live according to God's perfect standard. Everyone is guilty. Everyone owes a sin debt to God. And the debt, Paul notes, stood against us. It opposed us. This debt condemned us. And so we all stand guilty. But notice what God has done. It says he has canceled the record of debt. He has canceled the note of indebtedness. The word cancel means to cause something to cease to exist by obliterating any evidence. Okay? So it refers to causing something to disappear or maybe blotting something out, right? And so here's a couple of verses. Like, for example, in one place in Acts, for example, it talks about there, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Same word, same idea. All right? Or here's one that's probably even better for our context, right? You know, in Revelation 3:5, God talks about, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will never obliterate, I will never cancel his name from the book of life. Okay? That's the idea here. Something completely disappearing. God doesn't do that. But when we're talking about our sin, we're talking about our debt, we're talking about our IOU that we owe God, this condemning debt of sin, God has canceled that. He has blotted it out. He has wiped it away. Martin Luther, the reformer, experienced the vivid reality of this in a dream in which he was visited at night by Satan, who brought him a record of his own life, his own sins, and it was all written with his own hand. And the tempter said to Luther, he holds this thing up and he says, is it true? Did you write it? Is this true of you? And poor terrified Luther had to confess it was all true, right? Scroll after scroll is unrolled and the same confession was wrung from Luther every time. Did you do this? Yes, I did it, right? Eventually, the evil one prepares to leave, having brought Luther down to the depths of his misery. And suddenly the reformer turns to Satan and he says this. He says, it is true, every word of it. But right across it all, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the image here, right? We stand obligated to God with a sin debt we owe him. Satan loves to throw that debt in our faces. He loves to make us guilty and live in guilt over our past sins. But the debt attached to those sins has been canceled in Jesus Christ, right? It's been wiped out. It has been blotted from view. In addition, there's more. Look at the rest of verse 14. Paul assures us that not only has it been blotted out, not only has it been canceled, not only has it been wiped away, but it has been set aside, he says, and nailed to the cross. Here's that second powerful image, right? To set something aside is to do away with it completely, to remove something from the situation. And so not only has God canceled the debt against us, he has also lifted away that document in question, removing it from our account and nailing it to the cross. And by nailing it to the cross, where of course it is paid in full by Jesus, God removed this sin debt from having any power over us. So when Jesus is nailed to the cross, Jesus provided the perfect sacrifice which paid the price for our indebtedness. Christ was nailed to the cross in our place to pay our debts, to wipe out our sin, our IOU, to wipe the slate clean. And friends, this is what God has done, right? This is the victory won for us at the cross. All of us stand guilty before God. We all owe a debt to him. And as Paul notes elsewhere, the wages of sin, the wages of that sin death is death. Sin debt is death. But in Christ, God canceled the note of indebtedness. God took that IOU out from among us and he went and nailed it to the cross of Christ where it was paid in full. And as a result, we are no longer laboring under that death. We no longer live under that condemnation. We no longer live under that guilt. Rather, we are free to live in the forgiveness we've received from God through Jesus Christ. The cross demonstrates God's victorious power to save. And through the cross, God brought the dead to life. Through the cross, God forgave the debt of sin. And through the cross, third, God disarmed the powers of evil. In verse 15, Paul notes, not only did God remove the condemnation and penalty of sin from all who believe, he also demonstrated his victory over the powers of evil that seek to accuse us and condemn us. Paul says that God, he's still the subject here, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. So the first question we've got to ask, we're going to try to find out what this verse means, is we've got to ask the question, who are the rulers and authorities, right? And this is kind of a key concern in the book of Colossians. So if you're ever reading through Colossians, you want to kind of have this in the back of your mind. Remember the Colossian believers, they're struggling against false teaching. And behind the false teaching stood the powers of evil. Okay? The rulers, the authorities, the elemental spirits of the world. Paul's not referring to an evil government regime here. He's referring to demonic powers that stood behind the false teaching that sought to undermine the supremacy of Christ in their lives. That's what he's talking about. And Paul's already spoken of these powers and authorities in his book, right? You know, Colossians 1:16, he says that everything was created by Christ, and even the thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, even these evil powers that are trying to confuse the Colossians and drag them away from the truth, all of those things are created by Christ. They're under his authority, under his power and rule. In Colossians 2:8, Paul calls them elementary spirits of the world, the ones who want to hold the Colossians captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. But as Paul notes a couple verses later, Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. Right? Jesus is the head of all of this. Jesus is supreme over these demonic powers. And so when we fast forward with that in mind, fast forward to verse 15, and we discover how God demonstrates his power over these powers, right? Paul says that he disarmed them. What does that mean? This is a word that means to strip off or to take off, right? God has the power to strip off the dignity and power of these demonic powers, putting them to shame. Paul, in Christ, God removed their accusing power over sinners. God exposed their true character as liars. God put them to shame. And the irony here is rich. I want you to catch this. Because what happened at the cross? When Jesus went through the process of crucifixion, what happened? He was stripped of everything. His friends deserted him. All those followers, 3 years they followed him, they were gone. His clothing was stripped away. He was beaten, mocked, ridiculed as a common criminal. All his dignity as a human being was stripped away from him, and he was nailed to the cross in an expression of brute power. That's what it looks like is happening at the cross. But Paul says what is really happening at the cross is when Jesus is nailed to the cross, when he died for the sins of the world, when he canceled the debt against us, and when he rose from the grave that first Easter, the ones who were stripped and put to shame were actually the devil and his minions. Right? The ones who were publicly exposed to be powerless to stop the plan of God for salvation were the demonic powers. The ones who were disarmed of their power wasn't Jesus. It was the demons. Paul's words remind me of an event that took place 80 years ago, almost 80 years ago. Think back to the end of World War II, right? The Allies had just emerged victorious over Germany in World War II. Many of the arrogant, cruel leaders of the German Reich were captured in that victory. And there they are, right? Sitting there in Nuremberg, Germany. They're put on trial. Their crimes are exposed for all the world to see and hear. They're guarded, right? There's suicide watch on all these guys. There's soldiers behind them. They're not going anywhere. They're not doing anything. They are powerless. All of the power that they had over millions and millions and millions of people is gone. The demonic powers are like those Nazi leaders, right? Their power stripped away, under constant guard, unable to stop their trial, conviction, and exposure to public shame. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. And he did it, Paul says, if you keep reading, by triumphing over them in him who is Christ. The victory of Christ on the cross, the victory of Christ in the empty tomb was like a Roman triumphal victory procession. God has triumphed through Christ's death on the cross, through his resurrection from the grave, over every power and every authority. In Roman times, the generals who won a great victory were granted something called a triumph by the Roman Senate or the emperor or whoever it was, right? And the triumph was often a multi-day procession through the streets of Rome, where the victorious general and his army, along with all the booty and captives from his victory, were paraded through the streets of the city. The Greek historian and biographer Plutarch describes one such triumph given to General Aemilius Paulus when he returned from conquering Macedonia, so northern Greece. And Plutarch said that great scaffolds were erected in the Roman Forum and all along the boulevards of Rome for the spectators to sit on, and all of Rome turned out dressed in festive white, and the first day, 259 chariots displayed in procession the statues, the pictures, the images taken from the enemy. On the second day, wagon after wagon bore the armor of the Macedonian army, all newly polished and glittering, piled up in a heap, picture after picture of the might of the Macedonians, the heirs to Alexander the Great, conquered by the even more mighty Romans. Following the wagons of armor came 3,000 bearers carrying the enemy's silver in 750 containers, followed by even more treasure. On the third day came the captives, preceded by 120 sacrificial oxen with their horns gilded, adorned with ribbons and garlands, followed by all the Macedonian gold. Then the captured king's chariot, his crown, his armor. Then came the king's servants, weeping, hands outstretched, begging the crowds for mercy. Then came the children, and then the king himself, King Perseus, clad entirely in black, followed by an endless line of Macedonian prisoners of war. And finally came the victorious general, seated on a chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe of purple, holding a laurel branch in his right hand, and following him all his army, also bearing branches of laurel, singing victory songs, and praising the deeds of their general. One triumph, ancient Rome. They are all like that. Never suggest the Romans didn't know how to throw a parade. But they also knew how to put their defeated enemies in their place, to expose their powerlessness to public shame. This is a picture of what God has done in Christ. Okay? In Jesus, God won a great victory at the cross. The sin debt for all who believe was canceled, nailed to the cross. Jesus was buried, but then he rose on the third day to new life. And in doing that, he exposed the powerlessness of the evil forces in the face of the saving plan of God. God stripped them of their power, exposed them to public shame, and paraded them around like captives in a public demonstration of his utter rule over them. God defeated his spiritual foes and placed them in his triumphant train, making it clear for all to see that they could do nothing in the face of the salvation plan of God. The cross demonstrates God's victorious power to save. In the cross, God brought the dead to life. In the cross, God forgave the debt of sin. In the cross, God disarmed the powers of evil. And all of this was part of God's saving purpose for the world. And so on this Easter Sunday, as we kind of bring things to a close this morning, we ask the question, how can we apply these wonderful truths to our lives? You know, I think the key idea here would be summed up in this one sentence. We need to live our lives in the reality of these victories. We need to live our lives as if all of this is true, which it is. But we need to live that way. We need to live as if we are people that have been moved from dead to life. We are people whose sin debt are canceled. We are people who share in the victory of Christ over all that try to stop God's salvation. I'm reminded of a story of General Jonathan Wainwright. I don't know if that name is familiar to any of you. Japan invaded and soon conquered the Philippine Islands in 1942. General Douglas MacArthur was ordered to leave the islands, return to Australia, and he left General Wainwright in charge of the U.S. forces. And the general eventually, you know, the U.S. forces were on Bataan and Corregidor Island, and eventually they surrendered, and the general was captured by the Japanese and held prisoner in a Manchurian prisoner of war camp for the duration of the war. So from 1942 to the end. Cruelly treated, he became a broken, crushed, hopeless, starving man. And finally, the war ended, and the Japanese surrendered. And a U.S. Army colonel was sent to the camp to personally announce to the general that Japan had been defeated and that he was free and in command. And after Wainwright heard the news, he returned to his quarters and he was confronted by some of the same guards who began to mistreat him as they had done in the past, that they had done for 3 years, as if Japan's surrender had never happened and that they were still in charge. And Wainwright, however, with the news of the Allied victory still fresh in his mind, declared with authority, "No, I am in command here. These are my orders." And from that moment, General Wainwright was in control. What was he doing? Did he win the victory? No. He was living in the victory won for him. That's where we're at, right? We didn't win the victory. We didn't die on a cross. We didn't raise from an empty tomb, okay? Jesus did all that. He did all for us. But we want to live in that victory. We live in the victory that Jesus won for us. And so for many of us, you know, we've heard this stuff before, but we need to remember it. We need to live in it. For some of us, though, these truths might be a little bit brand new, right? You know, hopefully they're life-giving for you. Either way, the challenge is to live in the victory God provides for us in Jesus. And for some of us here this morning, that starts with surrendering our hearts to Jesus Christ. That starts with admitting that we are sin debtors to God. That starts with trusting that God in Jesus Christ, trusting in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Trusting that in that, God provided a cancellation for our sin debt. Right? He has nailed it to the cross where it was paid in full by Jesus. And now he offers us forgiveness. Now he offers us new life. And only God, through the work of Jesus Christ, can take those who are spiritually dead in their sins and make them spiritually alive in him. God invites us to believe, to place our faith in the salvation he offers us in Jesus. And if you have questions about how to do that, I'd love for you to hang around after church. All right, come and grab me. Maybe there'll be people up front here that can help you walk through that, or come and grab me, and I would love to help you walk through that. Help you understand what Jesus Christ did for you. For the rest of us who already believe, living in that victory maybe looks a little different, right? We need to embrace what God has done for us on a practical daily level. Friends, we are no longer dead in our sins and alienated from God. Rather, in Christ, God has made us alive. He has made us new creations. He has promised us eternal life in the future. Our sins are forgiven. The sin debt is paid in full. Thus, sin's guilt, or our history of sin should no longer rule over our lives. We shouldn't live in that place where we're still reliving all our sins in the past. Yes, there's consequences. I get that. I understand that, right? But we don't live in that guilt anymore because that's been wiped out. That's been canceled. That's gone. Why are we paying the debt ourselves in guilt or bitterness and anger that Jesus already paid for in full? Why do we resist, for example, forgiving others in Christ when God has already forgiven us? Why do we insist on living in defeat when we should be living in the joy of God's victory over the cross and the empty tomb? And for those times, and they come when our adversary, the devil, and his evil minions throw our sins back in our faces, throw that guilt back in our faces, we need to remember what God has done to them. He stripped them of power, he's exposed them to public shame, and he is marching them as captives in his victory parade. They have no power to accuse or tempt unless we choose to ignore God's victory and lend them our attention. Why should we listen to the vanquished when we've been saved and adopted by the victor? Friends, Easter is about God's glorious victory in Jesus Christ on the cross and in the empty tomb. The victory has been won so that we can be restored to relationship with God. This is a glorious blessing that belongs to every believer. And so let us now live our lives in reality of that victory. Frank.